Welcome to Dialect. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast, set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust in 2002. It goes out every Monday morning at 11 a.m. here on BCFM 93.2. This week, Bridget and Simon from Bristol Underground Church. Problems for Bristol music venue, The Fleece. Dialect's produced by volunteers. If you want to join in, contact Volunteering Bristol, who are just off Queen's Square. You can call them on 0117 989 7733 or visit them on the web at bristolvolunteers.org.uk. And I'll repeat those details at the end of the show. So anyway, I'd like to welcome Simon and Bridget from Bristol Underground Church to the studio. Thanks, it's nice. We saw you about a month ago, didn't we?
Yeah, it's good to be back, thanks. Yeah.
And I'd like to quiz you a little bit about doctrine and about what you believe, because we hear so many different people using the name Christian. Mm. I'm a Christian, I believe this. In fact, even, believe it or not, the Knights Templar, who were those warriors that went round the Middle East in the Middle Ages, chopping everyone's heads off, they even called themselves Christians. So anyone can call themselves a Christian, but the question is, are you really? Now, let me ask you first, Bridget, about a bit about the doctrine. What do you actually believe?
Well, born again, which means that I've repented from all the wrong I've done in my life, got baptised and decided to follow the Bible.
No, so does that mean you're a Baptist?
No. It means I got baptised, fully immersed in water, like Jesus did, and I've risen up again into his death, the death of Jesus. So we follow the scriptures and we look into all the Bible to find out right from the beginning. And we're in the New Covenant, which is the New Testament, but we look into the Old as well and see how the children of Israel came out of the Egypt and things like that.
So what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant then?
Well, the Old was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which they're still using that tactic out in different parts of the world. But we believe that Jesus said, you know, a new command I give you is love each other, which means that we won't fight with our neighbours and we won't cut their toes off or hands or anything else. We love each other and we'll help each other. And
the only trouble is, of course, that you've got the power of force, and wickedness is actually greater than the power of people to stop it, isn't it? I mean, if you've got an army with loads of guns who want to kill people, like the Hitler and the Nazis or whatever, they can steamroll their way across the world, and and no amount of Christians standing there saying please don't and I love you is going to stop them.
Nothing greater than...
We are told that there will be martyrism, which was in the beginning and will be at the end even more so.
But what happens if all the Christians are martyred? There's none left.
Well, that's going to be like that at the end when the world's coming to a final climax, the end of time. So I think we're going to see a lot of people going that way.
But surely that's going to be a victory for the dark side, isn't
it? Except Jesus said
the
gates of hell will not prevail over my church. So the church will not be wiped out, even though, sadly, lots have been martyred in the last couple of years.
Well, I mean, and particularly with ISIS in the Middle East, aren't they? They are attacking a lot of Christians and killing them.
And I read recently, I saw it on Facebook, I know you're on this, the persecuted Christians of Syria have just sent an open letter of salvation to ISIS. So they're loving them and forgiving them, which is really wonderful.
Well, that's quite brave of them, not shooting them back.
I know.
Because that's what they might need to do. I mean, also in Pakistan, I know there's been a lot of persecution of Christians, and in China.
But as Bridget said, it's love one another. And I'm always telling Christians on Facebook the scripture where Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But as it is not. And as Bridget was saying, death is not the end. There is a judgment day, and we will live forever with the consequences of how we've lived. So if you know you're going to heaven, you can live in peace and turn the other cheek, because you know you'll be rewarded.
Well, I don't know if you can know. Surely there's only one person that could know in a Christian point of view, and that's Jesus himself. Anyway, the virgin birth, what do you make of that?
True.
That's one of those...
Absolutely true.
So is that really possible? That's a woman... I mean, we've just had Kate Middleton, haven't we, or whatever her name is, Saxe-Coburg, Gotha, Windsor, Mountbatten, Kate, anyway, whatever her name is. She's just given birth to the first granddaughter of Princess Diana.
Yes,
but I mean, that, I'm afraid you're going to have William around to make that happen.
Absolutely.
Well, I read an account of a boy who went in age 3 to a hospital in Australia about 10, 15 years ago, and it was discovered that he only had female genes. There'd been a very abnormal happening in the womb, and he only had one set of genes, female, and he was a boy.
So you really believe it's possible for a woman to have a child, Jesus as a child, 2,000 years ago, without actually having sex?
Well, of course, the other side was provided by the Holy Spirit. He was put in there by God.
Miracle.
Yeah, as the Bible says.
Miracles. Well, there's lots of miracles, aren't there, in the New Testament? And you believe in those?
All of them.
So you're absolutely solid about that, but why do you believe in them? I mean, miracles, it's all very nice, that it's all sort of for children or whatever, to dream about that sort of thing being true, but what makes you actually believe it? But or have God, you just read it, and you say, I read it in the Bible, therefore it must be true.
If God can create the whole universe, he can certainly walk on water or feed 5,000 from a couple of loaves.
We've had miracles, Tony.
We believe in the creation.
Yeah.
The universe got to have come from somewhere. I'm always talking to atheists, and I say, okay, fine about evolution, whatever, but where did the original stuff come from?
Well, I'll tell you, it came from the Big Bang.
And where did the stuff that exploded come from?
Well, it's just a big rock, wasn't it? Some sort of giant rock, and went bang, and it went out across the universe.
Where did the giant rock come from?
Well, probably the giant rock had always been sitting there right since the beginning of time.
And what happened before the beginning of time? See, I always talk to people and I say, think about the eternity of time. It's quite easy to imagine it going on forever, but I don't think we can imagine it never having a beginning. It's been going on backwards forever, eternity. And the Bible says God is from everlasting to everlasting. It's the only way we can get our heads around it, I think, as human beings.
Creator.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think the problem for a lot of people is that you just read this stuff in the Bible and believe it without really questioning it.
We do feel the Holy Spirit inside of us, beckoning us on and showing us, and I've had miracles in my life. So,
well, tell us about some of those then.
Well, I fell off a bicycle when I was 9, and I saw myself at the side of the road dead, and my milk was spilled. I had a can of milk because we used to get free milk in Ireland. My bicycle was broke, everything was smashed, and I was lying there. And then suddenly I had an arm on my shoulder, which I believe was Jesus, saying, get back in your body and go home. So I arrived home with a broken can, broken bicycle, snow white, but apart from that I was fine. But while I was lying on the road, I seen a sort of a vision of people and things that I could never know about. People my mother used to tell me to keep away from, and I didn't believe her. I thought she was, you know, just making stories up. And I was told things about them that later came to pass. So I knew that I'd had a miracle. First, my life was saved, because I felt hands grabbing me, and I either got knocked down with a car or something happened to me, but there was nothing touched in my body. I was perfect. And I know that I was told things that I would later find were true.
Well, that's all very well for you, but it's not going to convince anybody else, is it?
Well, it's enough. It's convinced me, and I'm happy.
Personal testimony is something that we do put out.
What about you, Simon? Have you had any miracles happen to you?
Oh, so many. Now you're going to...
Football?
Yeah, I was going to say the football.
Do you two compete? Say, I've had a bigger miracle
than
you.
Not in the least. No, we lift each other up. We're glad. Do you want to hear about my football miracle? Right. Well, this is just in my time of getting saved, my revival, which I'm trying to write my book about. But I started praying, and I prayed the Lord's Prayer 3 nights in a row. And then suddenly God started speaking like he'd never spoken to me before. I'd had no personal experience with God. And suddenly everything I was reading, like for about 2 or 3 weeks, a book, a sign, absolutely anywhere, would be suddenly speaking to my heart.
What do you mean? What, even reading the paper?
Absolutely everything I looked at, my law books, everything would be exactly what I was thinking about, mirroring what was in my heart. And it was amazing to have God Almighty suddenly start speaking to me.
Well, you're not explaining that very well, Simon. What, give us an example of something you read that you thought, well, that must be God.
Well, one thing was, I was at law school in Guildford and had no awakening to Christianity at all. And then suddenly when these things started happening, I started noticing, I noticed the Christian Union were holding meetings, and they used to put up a placard saying what their talk would be about that week, and it was bang on what I was thinking about every time. If you want a specific, right, it was in the first Gulf War, and I had my sociology literature, and I thought...
That's around about 1990, isn't it?
Yeah, 1991. And I thought, oh, I'll drive into Guildford and I'll pick up a sociology book. And I came home with a Bible, and I've got no idea how that happened. But anyway, I got home, flicked open the Bible, and it said, as you know, in the last days there'll be wars and rumours of wars in diverse places. And that's exactly what I was thinking about for the previous 3 days because of this Gulf War. And I thought, this book is true. Started reading it instead of my law, and it brought comfort to my soul. But if you want to know about my answer prayer, this happened at the same time. God was really working and calling me to himself. It might sound little in the ears of your listeners, but I just started to pray, and I was playing football the next day. Very bad at football, and I couldn't get the ball. And I thought to myself, if God is there, he can bring me the ball. So I prayed, God, bring me the ball. At that instant, flew out of the air, landed at my feet, and I lost it. 10 minutes later, I thought, hang on, I can do this again. So I said, God, bring me the ball. At that instant, again, it landed at my feet.
So did you score any goals?
I was useless at football. And I didn't dare pray the prayer a third time, but I felt, the first time in my life, I felt the Spirit of God hovering above me, about 20 feet above me. And I feel that was just, I was a beginner. He was just trying to show me of his presence. I know they're very minor, trivial things, but it was powerful answers to prayer. I think God was just showing me about his presence, really.
Well, I mean, I'm being quite, you know, cross-examining you a little bit, but
good.
I'm not quite so sceptical myself, because, I mean, I've had what I would consider a miracle happen to me, I'm trying to think how I would have been about 19 years old.
Yeah.
And I went up on doing a long walk up in Scotland, just alone through a pass called the Larrig Grew. Now, this is in the Cairngorm Mountains. Pretty rough. And I was set off from Aviemore. This lad I was walking with, he was a much faster, stronger walker than me. He said, oh, I'm going to just go ahead. And that's fine. You know, I just thought I'll take it a bit easy. Anyway, I got to the top of this pass, and the weather started to come really, really rough. That is to say, it was really, really awful weather. Clouds, black clouds came in, and you couldn't see anything. I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face hardly.
Yeah.
It was really, really nasty and dangerous. And I started, you know, my map. I couldn't really use my map because it was so windy, rainy, couldn't see anything. So I sat down on a rock, wet through, and I said, look, I don't know if there is a God, but if you're out there, God, I need a hand right now, because I'm starting to shiver, I'm starting to get hypothermia. I really don't think, as a 19-year-old, I want to die up on this mountain here. And guess what?
Someone turned up?
No, nothing happened.
You're still here.
Nothing happened for about 5 minutes. And then all of a sudden, the clouds parted. Literally parted like that. I could see about a mile away from me was a little bothy in the distance, a kind of little hut, tiny little stone hut. And I thought, my God, a miracle. I mean, and that was, the words were in my head. And then anyway, then the clouds closed again. I mean, remember, I couldn't actually see my hand in front of my face. Suddenly, there's a tunnel through the clouds that I can see where I need to go. So I looked up at the sky, and it was very, very cloudy, and I looked at the sky, and I saw where the sun was, and I thought, right, I've got to walk whatever it was, an angle to where the sun is, and kept going. Now, it took me about an hour and a half to make it, and I scrambled over a great big wall of peat, directly vertical, because I knew I had to keep going in the same direction, and I came to this wall, I thought, I'm going to go up it, and I scrambled up it, and eventually got to this bothy after about an hour and a half of scrambling. Mm. Because the thing is, when you don't know which way to go and you're lost, you don't know which way to go. But suddenly I knew where I had to go, and that gave me the energy to carry on. And when I finally got to this bothy, and I opened the door, and there was a Dutch couple sitting in there, and they said, "My God," that was the first words. "You weren't out in that, were you?"
Wow.
And I said, "Well, yes, I was." And I was, and I sat there all night, and I steamed, just steam coming off me because I was so wet through. Mm. But anyway, I was quite affected by that, and I remember sitting there thinking, "Well, this is a little lesson for young Tony, as a young man, that you know." Because I said, as I was praying, "Well, I don't know if there is a God, but if you're out there, you know, I want you to do this."
Yeah, people
praying. I think the thing is, the question for me is, if you don't look for God, you won't find God. Now, what is this song? let's just remind ourselves. This is something you've written, but somebody else has recorded. Who's recorded it?
What's his name?
Graham Kendrick.
But he's not
Burma.
The famous.
No,
he's not the famous.
Not yet. Yes.
Not yet, yeah.
There's always room for things like that to happen.
So what's the poem called?
I wrote it, I've dreamt about it 20 years ago and then wrote it the next day. I've kept it for 20 years. It was being looked, you know, a singer from London wanted to take it off me, an opera singer, but I didn't hear it in opera, so I felt I should keep it until now. So this is how it is. It's a love song of some kind, I think.
What's the title?
Such Love from On High.
Worldly love will come and go as surely as the winds gust and blow. It has its ups, it has its downs. Then it twists and turns you all around. Worldly love isn't too strong, and often it doesn't last too long. It will take you up to a great height, then drop you just like a broken kite. But the love I have just for you is gentle, meek, and it flows true as naturally as rivers run by, rippling down from way on high. It's truth to give and to share. It cares for you everywhere. It always remembers, it will never forget. Nothing in return does it expect. Where did I find such love for you? Love that is humble and so true. It lasts forever and the day. Wherever you go, wherever you stay. Such love from on high is a gift from God for you and I. Such love from on high is a gift from God for you and I. Oh, such love from on high. It watches you from far and near, without jealousy, without fear. It sees your hurt and pain. It will comfort you time and time again. Oh, it sees your conflicting emotions. that are so deep, deep as the ocean. Where an earthly love cannot reach, only love from on high can teach. Where did I find such love for you? Love that is so humble and so true. It lasts forever and a day. Wherever you go, wherever you stay. Oh, such love from on high is a gift from God for you and I. Oh, such love from on high is a gift from God for you and I. Oh, such love from on high. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Yes, a gift from God. Well, a gift from God.
And that was Such Love From On High, written by Bridget
White.
White here from Bristol Underground Church.
Yeah.
Simon is applauding her. And tell us a bit about that, how it came to be, that poem and that song.
Well, I was doing music at the time and I didn't have much talent. I was learning to play the guitar. And then one night I had a dream. I was given up after 2 years because I couldn't even play a tune unless I had the books and the teacher. So I had this dream and I heard this beautiful song being recorded and being sang in a recording studio. So I sat down with a pen and in 2 minutes I just wrote it.
Hallelujah.
And a man from London wanted to buy it about 14 years ago, but it was opera. And I thought, no, I'll keep it because I didn't hear it in opera.
So are you going to write an opera around it?
Hey.
I don't know, because I didn't hear it opera. I thought God gave
spiritual.
It to me. He inspired me to write it, and I was going to keep it until I could hear a man singing it in the way that I heard it in the dream.
And you thought that was me, didn't you? Yeah.
Well, I haven't heard the voice that I had in the dream, but this is quite close.
Anyway, Simon, you were going to give us a bit of testimony then, about something that happened to you. Is this another miracle?
Yeah, it was. I like this one. I'm so glad to be able to share my testimony. As I said, I was in Australia, just arrived, and I had a part-time waiting job in a hotel and met this young lady, and she phoned me up and said, would you like to come to my house? And I actually had a waiting shift at the same time, and I thought, well, I'd rather be with her. So I was at a phone box, and I phoned up my place of work, and I lied, and I said, sorry, I can't come in, I've hurt my knee. I went away from the phone box, got on my bike and cycled away into a park, and there was a bridge, and I went over the bridge and there were parallel planks, and as you can imagine, my front wheel went down through the hole. I flipped over the handlebars and guess what I landed on? My knee. I hurt my knee and I thought, whoa, and I sought God involuntarily, and that's the point, involuntary in my heart for the first time ever in my life. And I found him way up in the heavens. And I thought, this is God turning my lie into a truth.
Well, what would you say to people that say, well, that's just coincidence?
Well, I know, but the fact that it was miraculous and it was exactly the same, and then you tie it in with things like the football, and you tie it in with things like you finding the boffin.
Well, I mean, just on its own, though, it could be coincidence, couldn't it?
It could be said for that to an outsider, but for the fact that I say, I sought God and I found him. I experienced God, actually. And as I said in the book, said, if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. And I did find him.
Okay, what about creation, Bridget? Let's have you a bit on this. Because you mentioned this, you know, whether you believe that God created everything. You've said something about that, Simon. What about you, Bridget?
Well, I believe God created everything we have today. Look, from the tomato, he's put a perfect skin on it, a banana. Everything he's done is so perfect, but people don't really take the time
to
look.
What about a tank? Does God make tanks?
Well, he's given man the ability, and he's prospered us in everything we do. He's prospered men in making aeroplanes and working, and he's given them a work, you know, earn your living by working. But he rises people from the dead as well, which I experienced once in my life.
Oh, go on, tell us about that then.
My mother was in hospital last year, 86, and while waiting for a doctor, which you have to wait quite a while, the new Southmead Hospital, they're very good, but we had to wait. And in the time they said, we won't do CP, whatever it is, when they resuscitate people.
Do not resuscitate.
And I said, well, I leave room for divine intervention.
She died, right?
And then after a while, she slipped away in us. And I was holding one side of her, my sister holding the other, she was gone. And then suddenly, I seen her being pushed up from underneath, up like that. And I thought, there's no doctor here. What's going on? We were shouting for doctors and nurses. There was no one. And then she was just flung right up of her hands really roughly. And my sister looked at me and we thought, what's going on?
Was that like almost like a levitation? So she's moving, she's being thrown up like that.
It was like a CP, whatever, when they do the shock. It was like that, but she was still in her, we were trying to hang on to her. And then suddenly her eyes opened. But it was later she told us she knew she had slipped away.
So did she have an experience there to tell you about afterwards?
She didn't tell us anything except that she felt that she had slipped away. She had no consciousness and didn't really tell us anything yet. We're still waiting to hear something, but she has, you know, not said much. But we've seen what happened. She was flung up in the air.
Well, I'll tell you what, you ask her about it and then maybe come and tell us.
Yes, I will. I'm looking
into
it.
This is something I think is actually quite important that people study these near-death experiences and to see if there's similarities between what one person's saying and another. Of course, we've no way of knowing that they're telling us the truth, but that doesn't mean to say you shouldn't study it, does it?
And lots of them add up, don't they? I could tell you another little thing that happened to me on that line, vein, if you would like. Yeah. Right. Well, I was saved at this point, and I had a dream. I was asleep, and in my dream, I was going to die. Like, I didn't dream that I was going to die. I actually was going to die in my sleep. And I turned to the left, and it was all black and white. There was nothing there. I turned to my right, and suddenly I started going up the tunnel towards the white light, the great white light. I could see the light, and suddenly,
I mean, had you been smoking drugs, drugs or something?
No, just fast asleep. And going to the great white light, and God spoke to me and said, do you want to come now or do you want to come later? And your answer to God, you don't think one thing and say another. The answer that came out of my heart was, I want to work for you, I'll come later. And then my mother, I hardly ever shared this with anyone. Now it's going out on air across Bristol. She doesn't know this. I think she might. She came between me and God. And God said to her, to me, your work is to bring her to me. And then that was the end of that.
So have you? Did you?
I tell you, and Bridget knows this. Bless you, Mum, if you're listening. It's been the hard. She's the hardest job. I mean, I've had thousands saved. I've been witnessing for 25 years. She's the hardest one of all. And I've got, I think, virtually nowhere in 25 years. But I'm praying about it. Bridget's on the case and commissioning others. And because God said, your work's to bring her to me, I believe she will be brought to God.
Yes.
And you like doctrine. Tony, here's one. I believe she's predestined. Because otherwise God wouldn't have told me to do it
if there's free will, God can still tell you to do it. And you can be his instrument right now. But, you know, you don't know for sure what the outcome of that's going to be, do you?
Well, someone else might bring her to him, yeah. That's true.
It's good that you're very positive about these things. Do you think, Beau Bridget, that maybe you're just a bit too positive, that you've got all these dreams about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and that you don't see the negative side?
There is no negative, because I've been on this case for years, since I was a very small child. I left the Catholic Church in Ireland at 9 under protest. I tried to get into the Protestant Church and I got beaten up at school for it. So I've been on this trip since I've been about 7 to 9. And so I've never changed my mind. God has showed me 100%. I mean, I often nearly died because I didn't have food. And so I always went out and I begged food and asked for food, and the Catholic Church turned me away once and wouldn't give me any. But God said, I'm not here.
Now, we're going to finish now and okay. with some, just if you can explain, Simon, how people can find the Bristol Underground Church.
It's bristolundergroundchurch at yahoo.co.uk.
So people can email you?
Yeah, and phone on 07984-727-051. It's on Wednesday nights in Cotham, 7:30.
Okay, just repeat the number, please.
07984-727-051.
Okay, and we'll give that number at the end of the programme. But we're going to hear in a minute from Gail Ripplinger. She's an American writer that's written about different translations of the Bible and how so many translations of the Bible are not accurate.
No.
And she starts her talk, we'll hear in a minute, with a reference to Led Zeppelin, which is this rock band from the 1970s. Now, I mean, they're sort of still around, as crumblies. But one of the things I do know is that Jimmy Page, who was the guitarist for Led Zeppelin, he bought this house next to Loch Ness, which was owned by Aleister Crowley. And there are some people that say that he's into black magic. But so what are your thoughts about that here? That's a bit of a googly for you, about rock music and black magic. Is it real?
Yes, it is real. And a lot of there's been stories all over America where a lot of young people have died at the hands of people who go to Black Sabbath and these other demonic, we call them, bands. And there is witchcraft behind it, and
but
drugs,
you see, Black Sabbath, this is Ozzy Osbourne's band from Britain from the 70s.
Yes.
They were actually quite good, weren't they? They did a song, for example, called War Pigs. Mm-hmm. And in War Pigs, it talks about generals gathering their masses like witches at black masses. So they're being very anti-war in what they're singing.
Yeah.
Yeah, but people follow them, young people, and wear black T-shirts and, like, gothic type, and they have been known to get young people into quite demonic things, and they've died at the hands of people out there in America.
So why don't Christians have better music then?
We do, and I hope you're going to play plenty of it over the next year.
Yeah, we're giving you our whole album, Bridget's whole album.
Yes.
All right, so well, we'll try and do as much as we can, but anyway, thanks. Simon and Bridget, thanks very much for joining us.
Thank
again.
You.
Thanks, Tony.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Back in the late 1990s, the Prophecy Club in the United States took a series of unique insights into prophecy, not Old Testament style, but modern prophecy, with a focus on how the Bible could be speaking directly to us today. Gail Ripplinger is a US writer who uncovered some shocking ways in which Rupert Murdoch's version of the Bible, yes, he does own one, the translation which he owns is called the New International Version. It misses out entire phrases from the original Greek, deleting references to fasting and prayer, for example. And even whole sets of verses are gone, as they are from the New King James Version, which Gail believes has been altered. So here's Gail Ripplinger talking about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions. And as promised, she starts by talking about the rock group Led Zeppelin.
Led Zeppelin has two things out there that are very interesting that will tie all this together for you. Led Zeppelin has an album called The Presence, capital P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, okay? And in that album, you know, obviously they're exalting the worship of Satan and the worship of Lucifer. And in all satanic and Luciferian literature, the devil is called the Presence, capital P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Now, I have found that moving into the Bible versions, where the name of God or whatever is being changed from a person, for instance, in the New King James, to presence. Now, the New Revised Standard is the very worst Bible doing this. They do it half a dozen places. They're starting to take the name the Presence. Okay, now taking your names for Dee Dee from Led Zeppelin is probably not a good idea. But let's talk about who the presence is, and we're going to see who the royal arch is. Anne Besant, we saw her picture knuckling up with Pat Robertson there. Her book, Esoteric Christianity, is anything but Christian, of course. You know that she's a theosophist, which is really one who promotes the worship of Lucifer back around the turn of the century. Now, in her book, I've taken some excerpts from that book, and I've put them with the title page. But she says, the presence capital P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, that cheered the solitary mystic and the hunted occultist. Okay, she repeats this name numbers of times. And I could probably bring 25 New Age books up here or Luciferian books and show you that they do call the devil the presence. That's the name they use. But then they go on to say, the deities who are worshipped are, for the most part, the various devils. And behind them, there is a dim but glorious overarching presence. But there's the royal arch. Okay? It's the archangel Lucifer. Okay? The presence, seldom or never named, but whispered of. All right. Now, back to the Bible versions. We have Brooke Foss Westcott, who is the man who took the traditional Greek text underlying the Authorized King James Version back in 1881, and he changed it in 8,000 places, omitting all of those things that you saw omitted in the NIV and the NASB. Remember, it says, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Well, if you didn't like Jesus Christ, you'd take that out. Or you'd find a manuscript that took that out and you'd put that in. 8,000 places this gentleman changed the Greek text. Okay, his Life and Letters, which was written by his son, has his life motto on the left side there. And I've moved this over here for you. But he refers to make of life one harmonious whole. You know, monism, pantheism, and anticipating the presence. So he's got that name, and he was living not exactly at Alice Bailey's time, but very much at the time of Madame Blavatsky. Okay, this is a picture of this gentleman. Okay, now, the Theosophical Society, and we've talked about the Theosophical Society, are the perpetuators of Luciferianism, for the most part. And Constance Cumby was kind enough to fax me the transactions of the first annual Congress of the Theosophical Society, which took place around 1900. And I want to read a quote to you from that. They said in around 1900, I believe it is through the churches and not through the Theosophical Society that theosophy, and we've discussed that that is the worship of Lucifer, must and should come to large bodies of people. So they said in their first proceedings that this Lucifer worship was going to come through the church. It wasn't going to come through the Theosophical Society. Now, on another page in these findings, it said, quote, the work of destructive criticism. Now, they're talking about textual criticism. They're talking about Westcott's Greek text because they knew Westcott and Westcott knew them. The work of destructive criticism has paved the way, sweeping away certain passages which grate on the ears. The phrase washed in the blood is one. Okay. Now that doesn't grate on my ears. That's how I'm getting to heaven. Okay. Okay, so we look at the NIV today and the New American Standard Bible. Following the textual criticism at the turn of the century, you will see that Colossians 1:14, through his blood, has been removed. You will see in Romans chapter 3, through faith in his blood, has been turned around, switched around, washed from our sins. They have freed. Now, washed relates to the blood again. The blood which is shed, Luke chapter 22, or the cup which is poured. Now, you all are pouring cups tonight, but none of you are shedding blood, I hope. Okay. The average person, when they read that, they don't see the difference. You really need to think through what the words are saying there. Okay? The King James, this is my body which is broken for you. Now, it's not only broken, but it's broken for us, for our sins. Christ suffered. Okay? That's all omitted, the blood and all that stuff that they wouldn't like. Okay? Hebrews 1:3, by himself purged our sins. The blame is for us. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. He suffered for us. He was sacrificed for us. Okay, none of that is included in the NIV or the NASB. It simply says he was sacrificed or he suffered. You know, did he suffer for his own sins according to these people, but not for us? Okay, so we have a different gospel there. Now, Henry Travers Edge was a friend of Madame Blavatsky, and he wrote a book in 1881. And he said, quote, the new versions have produced a rendering much more in accord with the views of a theosophist. Okay, he said this in a book called Esoteric Keys. And he is referring to the title, The Presence, in Matthew 24. All right, so we have one of these people saying this. Now remember, the New King James took the blood out 23 times, and the NIV takes the blood out 41 times. So, now remember they said it was going to happen through the churches, okay? Here is a copy of Christianity Today. I believe it's January 1996. Okay, we have a gentleman on the cover who I suspect is a Christian. His name's John Stott. He's an intellectual, but, you know, I don't know anything bad about him, so perhaps he's a Christian. However, on the back cover, now remember we said wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, we're all looking for wolves, aren't we? It's wolves in sheep's clothing. So start looking for the sheep's clothing and then look for the wolves, okay? On the back cover of Christianity Today is an advertisement for John Marks Templeton and his book called Is God the Only Reality? This book is about monism, pantheism, teaching that you are God, that you are part of a cell in the mind of God. I mean, it's so anti-Christian as to be unbelievable. John Marks Templeton is a promoter of Lucius Trust, which is also known as Lucifer Publishing Company, the Theosophical Society. Okay, we all know about his involvement with the Parliament of World Religions, and it's something interesting. If you got the proceedings from the Parliament of World Religions that just took place in 1993, and you look at the list of the speakers simply list in all caps, all of the Luciferian speakers. Lowercase letters for normal speakers, higher case for Luciferian speakers. Okay? But he paid for that. Okay? Talking about John Marks Templeton, whose picture and advertisement for his book was on the back of Christianity Today. Now we might wonder why would a supporter of a Luciferian organization be on the back of Christianity Today? And we mentioned that at the proceedings of the Theosophical Society, they said that it was through the churches. And we're going to be looking at some more examples of through the churches. Now, John Marks Templeton is not only involved with Lucius Trust, he is on the board of the American Bible Society. This is called infiltration, ladies and gentlemen. If you get a King James edition from the American Bible Society, and you do a little collation, as I did in Romans chapter 1, I found that the American Bible Society had changed the King James Bible in 13 places in Romans chapter 1. The American Bible Society changing the King James Bible and putting King James on the cover. So there were changes of spelling, changes of punctuation. And so the infiltration is very thorough. Now, something interesting about Mr. Templeton. This is a picture of his cohort. And the gentleman goes by the name of Mobius. Isn't that interesting? We just looked at what the Mobius was, that it was a symbol for the serpent, 666. Mr. Templeton's cohort is, his name is Mobius. Now, he also goes by the first name, Mark. I think that's very interesting. Now, I suspect his name is really not Mark Mobius, okay? But that is what he uses, all right? Now, John Marks Templeton is one of the wealthiest men in the world. He's now 84 years old. But one of his funds, his investment funds, is called the Templeton Dragon. And so it's very easy to see, just in a simple advertisement in a paper for the Mobius Fund, which belongs to Mr. Templeton, what is going on here.
Gail Ripplinger there, talking about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions, speaking about Rupert Murdoch's new international translation of the Bible, shockingly less accurate than the King James Version, which was translated way back in the 17th century.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Rooted on St Thomas Street, the Fleece has been known for its contribution to the careers of some of the biggest musical acts in Britain. Acts such as Oasis, Radiohead, Amélie Sandé and David Gray have been known to have played at the venue during the early days of their careers. It could easily be said, without doubt, that the Fleece is one of Britain's oldest and most prestigious music venues. However, London developers Eden Law have started on plans to build a block of flats next to the beloved music venue, which as a result threatens to disrupt and potentially destroy the Fleece as a business. An online petition named Save the Fleece has been in action as an attempt to stop the development of the flats. To gain more information on the matter, Dialect's been talking to the current owner of the Fleece, Chris Sharp.
We believe that the windows should be fixed shut. He objected to that decision and he lost the appeal, so he's now taken not only the Fleece but Bristol City Council to national planning.
Well, I wanted to ask this question because I did my research about the soundproof closed windows.
Yeah.
Now, would this just be on the initial building itself, or would this be in people's rooms? So would it be people, you know, who, I don't know, gets a bit hot in the summer, they try to open their window, they can't because you've requested they have soundproof windows?
The council has said all the flats facing the Fleece, so all the flats on the St Thomas Street side, have to have fixed shut windows. But if that's the case, then they have to have mechanical ventilation. So they're all basically, if you go on holiday to like Greece or Spain and it's really hot, okay, it's actually more comfortable to shut the window at night and put on the air conditioning system than it is to open the window and let a warm breeze in.
That's true.
And all the insects that come with it. So it's actually much better for the people that live there. If they're living next to a music venue, they've been given, okay, the windows can't be open, they've been given full air conditioning, which is actually a much better position for them. But the problem is it's so expensive, the developer won't make as much profit if he's given this restriction. So it's basically his profit against the future of our existence. You know, I've met the guy behind the scheme. He's not particularly sympathetic to the needs of the Bristol, the cultural needs of Bristol gig goers. His interest as a developer is how much money can you make. And he's made that quite clear to me when he met me. So I knew that if we stood up to him and opposed everything that he's trying to do, that he would use every single option available to him to get his way, which is what he's now doing. But this is his last chance. If he loses this, there's nowhere for him to go. He has to have fixed shut windows, and he should be building the flats now. Unfortunately, you know, because his only interest is profit, and not profit whilst keeping the community happy and people of Bristol happy with, you know, a venue that is very dear to their hearts, really. From if you look at the response to our petition, 44,000 people are worried.
Kerry McCarthy, the MP, and I didn't see if you actually managed to get a response from, but I know that Eric Pickles was called to action.
Well, Eric Pickles is the MP that caused this problem in the first place, in effect, by introducing the change of plan to permitted development rights 3 years ago.
That.
Yeah, permitted development rights came in, it's a 3-year window between May 13 and May 16. So in those three years, anyone can apply to convert commercial premises into residential. This change of law was written by Eric Pickles. He's the MP responsible for changing this law. Unfortunately, he's also the MP responsible for putting music venues and theatres throughout the UK under threat, because now most of these venues tend to be in city centres, and there tend to be a lot of offices or commercial property nearby. So we're not the only ones. There's people. We're hearing a new one every week at the moment. You know, there's like 10, 20, 30 venues under threat now because of this change.
I think the Boiler Room in Guildford is a good example.
Well, the Ministry of Sound had this problem, but the Mayor stepped in, Boris Johnson, and put all kinds of clever things on, you know, I don't know the details exactly, but basically he's done what he can to, and the venue are happy with the restrictions that have been put on the developers. Because it's just being responsible. You know, if I'm going to go to a patchway housing estate and say, right, I'm going to put a live music venue right in the middle of all these houses, then, you know, they'd be up in arms. And I'd be the agent of change. This is what we're fighting for, the agent of change principle, where if you are the person changing that environment, then you're responsible for making sure that it doesn't disturb people. So here's a live music venue that's been operating fine for 32 years with no neighbours. This guy wants to change the next door office block into flats. He's the agent of change. He's changing that environment, and it should be his responsibility to act responsibly and make sure that he builds well soundproof flats that doesn't threaten the future of the music venue and give the people buying these flats a miserable existence in the future through noise issues. It's his responsibility to act responsibly, and he's trying to find a way around this to make more profit. This is my big problem.
If anything, he should work around you rather than you should work around him.
He should be with us. He should be coming to meet us saying, look, I'm building flats next to you. How can we work together? You know, maybe if you can spend more money on your soundproofing and I'll spend more money on my soundproofing. And we actually did sit down and start negotiating. Yeah. But unfortunately, he got greedy and walked away from this and just decided, right, I'm in a position where I can dictate. Well, no, it's not a simple case of if he gets his way, we will have to close. That's okay. That's not even necessarily going to happen. Okay. But as the owner of this venue, it's my job to make sure that I safeguard the future. The path I see possibly opening up here is he builds the flats. They are soundproofed to a certain level, not as well as we'd like them soundproofed. The windows are openable. The summer, people open the windows. They start to complain about the noise. Then those complaints are upheld by the council. We have to then turn the volume down, which means a lot of the bands won't play here because they don't want to play in a venue that possibly has
noise
restrictions on it.
Have to end early or
exactly, and then as it's a big knock-on effect. But once you push that first domino, which is openable windows, that whole chain comes into effect. It might take a year, it might take 6 months, we don't know. But I can see an end game in the future where we can't survive as a business as a result of one small change to the planning laws. Well, it's just how capitalism works.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay.
In only the first 5 hours of its publications, its target of 13,000 signatures was reached, resulting in the initial target to be expanded to 100,000 signatures, which, if reached, would allow the matter to be seen to in the House of Commons. So far, the petition has reached nearly 50,000 signatures. To take part, visit www.thefleece.co.uk if you're on the internet, and click on Save the Fleece. I would personally urge listeners to sign a petition and help prevent yet another British music venue being closed down. Even if you've never been to the Fleece, at least do it for the love of live music. That report was by Kieran Stowell. That's all for this week. Dialects Bristol's first weekly MP3 podcast, broadcast on Bristol Community FM every week. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio1word.co.uk. Thanks to this week's guests, Bridget and Simon from Bristol Underground Church, and also to reporter Kieran Stowell. Dialects, a Bristol Broadband Co-op production, and anyone can contribute. You can contact us through Volunteering Bristol, 0117 989 7733, or at bristolvolunteers.org.uk. And the number again for Bristol Underground Church is 07984 727 051. That was Dialect, and I'm Tony Gosling, wishing you a very good week. Thanks for listening. Till the same time next week, goodbye for now.
Oh, it's of a bold captain who sailed the salt seas. How the moon it shone gentle and clear. Oh, I will die, the bold captain did cry. If I can't have that maiden who walks on the shore, if I can't have that maid on the shore. So his sailors all got them a very long boat, and it's off for the shore they did steer. Oh, saying, ma'am, if you please, would you enter on board to view a fine cargo of costly ware? For to view a fine cargo of ware. It was with much persuasion they got her on board. How the moon it shone gentle and clear, oh, and she sat herself down in the stern of the boat, and it's off for the ship those bold sailors did steer, and it's off for the ship they did steer. And when they'd arrived alongside of the ship, oh, the captain, he spat out his chew, oh, saying, first you will lie in me arms all this night, and then I'll hand you to me jolly old crew, then I'll hand you right back to me crew. Oh, thank you, this fair maid, she cried, for that's just what I've been awaiting for. I've grown so weary of my maidenhead, as I walked alone on that rocky old shore. As I've walked all alone on the shore. So she sat herself down in the stern of the ship. How the moon it shone gentle and clear, oh, and she sang so sweet, a demon complete. She sung sailors and captain right off to sleep. She sung sailors and captain to sleep. and she's robbed them of silver, and she's robbed them of gold, and she's plundered their bright costly ware, oh, and the captain's bright sword she has took for an oar, and paddled right back to that rocky old shore, and she's paddled right back to the shore. Oh, were me men mad, or were me men drunk, or were they so deep in despair, oh, that they let her away with her beauty so gay? And again she's a maid on that rocky old shore, and again she's a maid on the shore. No, your men were not mad, and your men were not drunk, nor were they so deep in despair, oh, I deluded your crew, and likewise yourself too. And once more I'm a maid on this rocky old shore, and once more I'm a maid on the shore. Sun's gone down, the shutter's drawn, the curfew bell has tolled, the fox is creeping round the farm, the barn owl's wings unfold. By candlelight tonight you might hear to your alarm the midnight band of Captain Swing as he rides from farm to farm. All over Dorset the flames are leaping high. Oh, the ricks are burning, who's the cause? Captain Swing, not I. All over Dorset the flames are leaping high. Oh, the ricks are burning, who's the cause? Captain Swing, not I. The sheep are safely in their fold, the shepherd deeply sleeps, the ploughboy reels back from his drink, through woods the poacher creeps, the squire retires to bed of brass, he's one thing on his mind, if Captain swings this way tonight, there'll be no corn to grind. All over Dorset the flames are leaping high. Oh, the ricks are burning, who's the cause? Captain Swing, not I. The labouring man is on his knees, nowhere can he get hired, since new machines that do the work the farmer has acquired. But how he sweats when he hears the threats on paper morning brings. Destroy your gear or else I swear you'll pay, signed Captain Swing. All over Dorset the flames are leaping high. Oh, the ricks are burning, who's the cause? Captain Swing, not I. All over Dorset the flames are leaping high. Oh, the ricks are burning, who's the cause? Captain Swing, not I.